thankful for the promises of God. That's why we're thankful for victory in Jesus. And that's why we want to walk with Jesus and lean on the everlasting arm, right? We reviewed the facts of Peter's denial of Christ. And we recognized that the denial of Christ had some long-term ramifications for Peter. You can imagine that every time that he heard a cock crow or a rooster crow, that it became a bitter reminder of failure to him. The denial of Jesus by Peter, more than any other event in his life, was his most significant and humiliating spiritual defeat. But after the denial, in his despair, it appeared Peter separated himself from his disciples. And you know, that sometimes happens, that when we stumble, when we fall, we're embarrassed in our faith, we're discouraged in our faith, we're in despair in our faith, and so we tend to avoid the body of Jesus Christ and our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who God has given spiritual gifts to help put on some healing salve and get us back on our feet. But sometimes in our embarrassment, in our shame, in our guilt, we isolate ourselves. During that time that Peter was isolated from the other disciples, I'm sure that he reflected back on the commission that Jesus had given him, that upon this rock, Peter, he was going to build the church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And I'm fairly certain that in that time of despair and remorse, that this rock, Peter, after what he had done, was now feeling like he is the rock that had crumbled into spiritual dust under the weight of his failure. And perhaps maybe in your life you've felt that before, where you're walking with Jesus, you're walking strong, something comes up against your life, you stumble and fall. And as a result, rather than feeling like you're strong in Jesus, you're feeling like you're a failure in Jesus. And as a result, it creates some spiritual oppression or depression in our life. So the question I sought to answer in the sermon a couple weeks ago was, how did Jesus deal with Peter's spiritual failure after the resurrection? Did Jesus just write him off? Did Jesus take Peter's commission from him? Did Jesus send Peter to the spiritual bench to only be a substitute player when needed, a spectator in the building of the kingdom of God? No, Jesus didn't throw Peter out of spiritual foundation building of the New Testament church. Rather, Jesus, through the angel at the tomb, told the women to go find the disciples and Peter, Mark 16:7. And from 1 Corinthians 15:3-5 and Luke 24, we can conclude that Jesus met personally with Peter and had some private meetings with him. And I know I'm giving you a little bit of history. I want to catch you up to where we were because I want to build on this concept today. In our examination of John 21, we read the story about Peter coming to the shoreline and with seven other disciples, and they went out and they fished all night. And Jesus instructed them, after a night of exhaustion and after a night of bearing no fish, he called to them from the shore and he told them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. And lo and behold, they caught 153 fish, and they caught some kind of like Raina did, some large ones along the way. And Peter, recognizing that it was Jesus on shore, jumped out and went to the shore, and the rest of the disciples joined him there. And what we saw and what we read about the story of Jesus, of Peter coming to the shoreline, is that Jesus was reaching out to the disciples. And I want to kind of take a little aside here for a moment. A little aside in preacher language is a rabbit trail. And so I want to just kind of deviate from my main point here for a second. I thought much about, throughout this week, about Jesus guiding his disciples to successful fishing after they'd worked all night doing it their way. Now, one thing that came to my mind as I contemplated the chronology of the entire storyline is I look back at Jesus' original calling of these disciples. And when he called them in this way. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus, in this one of his final meetings with the apostles before he ascended into heaven, wanted to remind his apostles that the successful fishing for the souls of men is dependent on the apostles doing things in the ministry in the way that God has prescribed for them to be done. They, as apostles, can certainly work hard all night. They can labor to their bones, so to speak, till their fingers turn to bone. But that labor will not merit fruit. It will not merit a catch unless it is done according to the will of God, according to the guidance of God, according to the direction of God. Now, you might say, "Pastor Kent, that's a pretty simple interpretation of the passage." Well, that's kind of where I'm at. Elementary theology, I understand. And so I know that this is elementary theology. But the simplicity of the truth, doing God's ministry God's way, does not mean easiness of application. There's lots of simple truths in life that are difficult applications. Wouldn't you agree? You ever try to diet? Simple thing, right? Simple theory, but it's difficult. You ever tried to live within a budget? A simple concept, but difficult to do. Have you ever thought about starting a regular exercise routine every morning? Simple concept, but the easiness of following through isn't so easy, right? And so this concept of doing ministry God's way, this concept of living my life God's way, this concept of the spiritual gifts that God has entrusted me to be exercised in my life for his honor and glory, doing it his way, is an easy concept to understand, but sometimes it's more difficult to grasp and do than it is to say. So elementary theology, though elementary, can be a very difficult task to achieve. And so I want to emphasize the fact that sometimes we can seek to do the right thing, to do the will of God, but we don't do it in the right way, or we don't do it with the right heart, or we don't do it with the right attitude. So theology is simple, but it can be challenging. Now, let's move into the new territory for John chapter 21. And let us study a text which will help us to see the humility and surrender to the Lord which Peter offered to the Lord. And in that way, he will begin to accomplish the right thing for the right reason with the right heart. And so Peter internalized on that day, I think. He internalized on that day on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee that personal ministry and success is not built upon our own wisdom and strength. Now, when I say the name Peter, if you were to put together a character sketch of Peter, you would probably know that he's a little bit brash, that he oftentimes spoke before he thought, that he was always one to rush to the front to do, and he was the kind of guy that was just going to take the bull by the horns and do it. And one of the things that he needed to learn if he was going to be used by God was that he was going to need to learn that it is not by his own strength and not by his own power, not by his own ability, that the things for God were going to be accomplished. It was going to only be accomplished by a humble heart and a surrendered will to God. And through that, then, he would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God had called him to do. So I think that on the shore of that day, that in this dialogue that we're going to look at between Jesus and Peter, that Peter grasped that his success as an apostle, given the large arsenal of spiritual gifts that would be provided for him to lay the foundation of the church, that large arsenal of spiritual gifts would need to be directed by God's wisdom and power in his life. Humility and humility of service and complete dependency upon God would be necessary for Peter the Rock to stand and to have the foundation of the church built upon him and by him. And as I thought about that, I thought, here we are in the 21st century church. We're several hundred years, a couple thousand years down the line from what Peter had to learn. And you know what? We have to ask ourselves, are we casting our nets on the right side of the boat? Are we doing God's ministry, God's work? Are we doing our life in the way that God wants us to do it? Or are we doing it according to our own wisdom and according to our own strength in our own way and hoping that we are going to have a better outcome than Peter had when he denied Jesus? Where are we casting our nets? How are we casting our nets? So, moving back to the main part of the text, which is listed there on the front of your bulletin, the dialogue that I would like us to look at today, from John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. And notice in the bracket I put some words, and those are the Greek words that are being used in the passage to express this concept of love. And you'll notice that there's two different type of Greek words that are used, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. So John 21, 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Verse 17. Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now, the Sea of Galilee, where this conversation took place, is filled with lots of great biblical history. A lot of great biblical history took place in and around the Sea of Galilee. And you might remember at the Sea of Galilee, Peter had many experiences in his spiritual discipleship journey with Jesus. It was near the Sea of Galilee where Jesus fed the 5,000. It was on the Sea of Galilee that Jesus walked on water. It was on the Sea of Galilee which they gathered the coin out of the fish's mouth. It was the Sea of Galilee to which Jesus spoke words and the storm was calmed miraculously. It was the place where two fishing boats were filled with so many fish that they nearly sank and the nets began to tear from the large catch. So Peter, as he stands on the Sea of Galilee, having this conversation with Jesus, having learned about casting the net to the right side of the boat, having this dialogue with Jesus, looking about the Sea of Galilee, a lot of things could be running through his mind, a lot of experiences, a lot of history, a lot of lessons that he had learned along the way. You know, sometimes in a spiritual dilemma or defeat, we can misplace sound spiritual thinking. You know what I mean by that? Has that ever happened to you? You're in a dilemma, you're in a problem, and you get running so fast and you get so anxious and you're working so hard that all of a sudden at some moment you think, wait a minute, I haven't even paused to call upon the name of the Lord. Wait a minute, I haven't even examined His truth to understand what should my attitude be in this situation. Wait a minute. I haven't even paused to consider, does God give some kind of commandment or instruction that would help guide my footsteps in this matter? And so sometimes we can lose our spiritual thinking in the midst of a defeat or a crisis, and we can become self-dependent rather than God-dependent in what we do. So in my mind, I think this entire scene of the shoreline, the catching of the fish, the supernatural provision of the breakfast, the charcoal fire that Jesus brought, was all designed by Jesus to awaken Peter's spiritual consciousness and to open his spiritual eyes to the fact that God dependency is the singular path to successful personal relationship with God, and it is the singular path to a successful spiritual ministry in the name of Jesus. It is true, God gives to all His people talents and abilities and skills so that they might glorify God in what they do. However, doing the right thing is not the sole criteria in glorifying God with our lives. Things also must be done for the right reason, and they must be done with the right heart, which is based upon our relationship with God. This means surrender of our heart to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and the dedication of our mind and heart to the will of the Lord is an essential part of spiritual success personally and within the use of our spiritual gifts. So let's examine the meaning of this conversation on the seashore. And my consideration of the passage, my thinking is that once breakfast was finished, and you know how it goes at breakfast, people are eating and they're laughing, they're patting each other on the back, they're talking about the current news, the most recent trade in the NBA, they're just enjoying one another's company, one another's fellowship as they maybe even talk about the events that have happened since Jesus' resurrection and people are, and so you're having all this friendly conversation taking place between Jesus and seven apostles as they're just enjoying one another's company. But as the meal concludes, the friendly conversation turns to a little more purposeful conversation. And the purpose of this purposeful conversation was for Jesus to restore Peter to that place of ministry where he would be the rock upon which the church is built. Because remember that Peter, in his denial of Christ, it was a public issue that took place. It was before the other disciples, it was before the community. And so Peter, in his own spirit, may be feeling defeated. I can't do what has been asked of me. So there needs to be a personal restoration of Peter, and there needs to be a personal restoration of this vision that as the other apostles look at Peter, who was going to be the rock, that they would not think about Peter as the one who denied Christ in that day, but they would look at Peter as the one to whom Jesus had given the keys of heaven and he's going to loose the ministry through Peter. And so there's a human dynamic that needs to occur within this conversation, both for Peter individually and with the other disciples who would be under Peter's direction. There needed to be a restoration. Now linger on that word for just a moment. Restoration. What a sweet, beautiful, awesome word restoration is. It is probably one of the sweetest words in the Christian dictionary. And yet, at times, that concept of restoration is one that is difficult for us to apply to ourselves. I know by human nature that when we stumble and fall, we can massacre our own spirit by kicking ourselves around the room time and time and time again. And just about the time we're done kicking ourselves around the room and we've picked up the pieces and we've moved on, the devil has that clever little way of tripping us up and so that we start kicking ourselves some more. And so sometimes restoration is hard for us to experience in our own spirit, given the degree of failure that we've experienced in our life. And sometimes restoration is something that is hard for us to give away to others that have offended us. We can cleave on to our bitter spirit. We can cleave on to our resentments. We can parlay that into a spirit of hatred and contention. And so others have repented, but we hold on to the grudge. And so restoration is hard for us to extend to others. Excuse me. Our human spirit, as influenced by the sin nature, can cause caustic and condescending attitudes to develop in us. The devil works really hard to create circumstances in our lives that will appeal to the sin nature in our lives and will result in this. Now, let me read some words to you here. These are called the works of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I have forewarned you, just as I also forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there is within us this element of the sin nature, the flesh, which is going to seek to fight for dominance in our life. And you know what? Sometimes it's very easy to submit to the works of the flesh because it comes natural. It's the natural thing. It's what we were born to do in our sin nature. That is, you hear it, that's human nature to act that way. And right it is. And so it's a difficult thing to battle. But in contrast to these factions and disputes and dissensions and all of those kinds of things, we read in the Word of God just a couple short verses later, that God's Spirit does not produce those kinds of works of the flesh. His Spirit produces a very different kind of fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the passage implies that we make a decision to do something. And that decision is that we make the decision to throw off the old things and pick up some new things in our lives. When we talk about restoration, we are talking about laying down the flesh, and with it our disputes, our dissensions and factions, and changing our focus to exhibit through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, freedom is what people clamor for, right? We want freedom. We want freedom. Well, there's no law against love. There's no law against goodness and joy. There's no law against peace. There's no law against self-control or faithfulness. We are always free in Jesus to do those things. No matter what our environment, no matter how harsh it is, no matter how good it is, we are always free to be loving. We are always free to be kind. We are always free to live at peace. We are always free to live in joy. We are always free to do those things. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points out in 1 Corinthians 13:1 that the character quality of love is a necessary element of ministry if we don't want to be a noisy gong. We also are taught in that same passage, at the end of the passage, we are taught, now abide faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Right. Love. Now, why all of this? On that shoreline that day between Jesus and Peter, the freedom of love and restoration was about to be expressed, given, and received. Jesus lived according to the truth that he taught. Jesus taught his disciples in contrast to how the Pharisees and Sadducees were using the law. You remember how they used the law? They used it as a stick, and any time they so felt inclined, they'd take that stick and they'd bop somebody on the head with it spiritually, condemning them for some bad thing they did, or maybe it was some good thing, but they didn't think it was good, and so whack, they'd hit them with the law. And whack, they'd hit him with the law again. And whack, they'd hit him with the law again. And Jesus, upon seeing all and how the Pharisees and the Sadducees perverted the law and used the law in such a wicked and evil way, Jesus says to them in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another. So how did Jesus love? He says, love each other as I have loved you. Peter had denied Jesus three times. And on the shore that day, Jesus was just about ready to throw on him the love of God through restoration and picking him back up and setting him on his feet and putting him back in the game and on the journey once again. Restoration is a God-loved word, a beautiful, gracious word, an awesome word that expresses love. When Peter was in that moment on the seashore with Jesus, Peter was about to receive God's love expressed through complete restoration. Think about that. Sovereign God, sitting in heaven, stretches his hand of restoration all the way down to the Sea of Galilee to this Peter. He picks him up and brings him to a place of restoration in his life. Now, Peter had to deal with some harsh issues, hard issues, to get to that point, because it's not a one-way street. Restoration has some responsibility placed upon the one being restored. And so one element of Jesus' discussion with Peter in this moment of restoration included this part of Jesus' question, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? So the first question I ask, what does Jesus mean when he says, do you love me more than these? Does he mean the fishing boat and the net and the Sea of Galilee? Do you love me more than this career that is out here? I don't think that's it. Could apply in that way, but I don't think that's it. Is Jesus asking Peter, do you love me more than these? Meaning the other disciples standing there. Do you love the disciples more or do you love me more? So, you know, there's this little competition between Jesus and the disciples and who Peter would love most. I don't think that's the issue. And let me explain my point to you here. I think what Jesus is asking Peter is, Peter, these disciples over here, they love me. Do you love me more than these guys love me? Now, I say that because that was at root of the issue in regard to Peter's pride. You remember in Matthew 26, 33, when Peter appeared to be arrogantly setting himself above the other disciples. Peter said to him, even though all those other disciples that are sitting in the room, because there is a context to that word all when Peter used it, when even if all of them fall away from you, all of those that have been with you for 3 years along with me, even though all of them fall away from you, not me. I'm with you, Lord. And matter of fact, Lord, if it means that I have to be in prison or I have to die, I'm your man. I got your back. So my love for you, Lord, is greater than all of these. My commitment to you, Lord, is greater than all of them. And so though they may fail, Lord, I am the guy. I think that's, in essence, the story that Jesus is trying to bring to Peter's remembrance. So when Jesus says, do you love me more than these, having had this failure of denial, that Peter is feeling a little bit sheepish in terms of all that he had boasted about and all that he failed to deliver on. So Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me? And Peter says, you know, Lord, I love phileo you. Now, the Greek language has many different languages for love. There's I think I counted six at one point, and they have different levels of meaning. And agape is the term that is the most loyal kind of love. Agape is the term that is an act of my will. It's not just based upon emotion, but it's an act of my will that I am willing to sacrifice myself for the good of another person. In other words, I'm willing to lay aside my benefit to benefit them. I'm willing to give up my way to do things their way because I know that will make them happy. I'm willing to, I may not feel like walking away from what I want to do, but my will says I'm going to do it because I love them. Okay, so Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me with your will? Well, obviously, Peter had just failed at that in the denial, right? And so Peter gets this sheepish kind of look in regard to Jesus, and he says, you know what, Jesus, I phileo. Now, phileo, it comes from the Greek term philos. Philos is the term that is associated with the term brother, where we get our English term Philadelphia, or brotherly love. And so philos has this idea of a friendship, an affection for, a respect for, an admiration for, and it has some emotional content to it. And for us, kind of love, you know, man, as long as things are going good and we're out there fishing and we're having a good time, or we're out there golfing and we're having a good time, or we're out there wood getting and we're having a good time, or we're working on a park and making it a better place for the community, man, we're on the same page, we're having a good time. I love you, man. But then when some crisis comes up that it's going to be costly for me to look at your benefit, I begin to measure, well, how much do I love that guy? You know, I love him when we're doing things together. You understand the difference? And so this is the dynamic of conversation that is taking place between Jesus and Satan. Do you love me with your will? And Peter says, yeah, I think you're a great guy. And I respect you, and I want to honor you. I think you're worthy of honor. I think, you know. And so Peter says to Jesus, you know, I'm not quite there. And Jesus then says, tend my lambs. But then Jesus asked Peter the same question a second time. And the second time he asked this question, he asked it in a little different way, and you got to kind of pay a little bit of attention here. The first time he said, do you love me more than these? The second time Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Irregardless of what anybody else is doing, irregardless of what else is happening, Peter, as you look yourself in the mirror, do you love me? Self-introspective, take a look at, do you agape me, Peter? Whew. Peter knows where he had failed. He had failed in pride and arrogance. And Peter's got to lower his brow a little bit. And he has to say, well, Lord, I have fond affection of you. And you know, I really think you're a great guy. Because he's measuring himself in terms of, I have fallen short. And so the dynamic that is occurring here is Peter is moving from this place of being a proud, boastful, arrogant man to becoming a man of humility, dependency, and surrender to the Lord. Now notice in the third question that Jesus asked, Jesus changes his word. He doesn't ask Peter, do you agape me? He asked Peter, do you phileo me? And that's why the passage says Peter's heart was grieved. Because Jesus is saying, I get it, Peter. I get it, Peter. I know where you're at. And Peter, in remorse and repentance, drops his head before the Lord and says, yeah, Lord, I phileo you. Jesus says, tend my sheep. Difficult moment of transparency before God. But that hard conversation needed to take place between Jesus and Peter if restoration was going to occur, and if he was going to be the rock upon which the church would be built, and if he was going to be the disciple or the apostle whom the other apostles looked to as a leading apostle. Because Peter was not going to be able to serve the position in his own strength, by his own might, by his own wisdom, by his own power. He was only going to be able to take that giftedness that God would give him and that position of authority that God would give him, and he would only be able to serve it well under the lordship of Jesus Christ in his personal life. And I suggest to you the same is true of us as we make our journey across this earth. If we're going to be effective and serving the Lord well with the gifts that He has given us, then it is going to require of us the same type of humility, the same type of surrender to be the men and women that God wants us to be in building on the foundation of the church. And so I think largely a lot of what we see in the book of John comes down to this climactic point of John chapter 21 and this discussion between Peter and John, because it is the point where the lordship decision is ultimately made. Let me close with this thought. As Jesus concludes this conversation with Peter, and notice each time that Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, Peter said, phileo. Jesus said, tend my sheep, tend my flock, take care of my lambs. And we can talk about that a little bit later, but I want to point out that Jesus was saying, Peter, you're in a place of usability. You're in a place of usability with where you're going with your conversation right now. But what I want to conclude with is this. It's that even though Peter stumbled in his denial of Jesus, Peter, I believe, still had faith in Jesus. Because you stumble does not mean you have no faith, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Secondly, Peter, I believe, had great affection for the Lord, even in his stumbling, in his denial. He had a great affection for the Lord because when Jesus talked about his crucifixion, Peter's saying, I'm going to be the first one there and I'm going to be your guy. And I got to believe that as you sit here today, you want to see yourself in that light too. God, that when I come to that challenge and it's going to be challenging to me, I'm going to be your guy, I'm going to be your gal. And I'm going to do it. And so Peter's faith and his affection for the Lord was intact, even though he stumbled. And I think a lot of times we think that when we stumble, we've denied faith and we denied our affection for the Lord. Now, I admit that we didn't live it out in the way that we should, but I don't think it discounts the fact that we have faith and that we love God. And I think we need to separate the two, because I think the devil wants to defeat us and discourage us by saying, look at you stumble and fell, so you have no faith and you don't love God. And that's what we often beat ourselves up with when we do stumble and fall. And that's not it at all. What failed in Peter's life was that Peter needed to grow in humility and dependency and courage through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter did not fail because he didn't have faith. It was Peter's will that failed. For Peter was not living up to what his faith knew to be true. Gotta say, I understand that. By experience, I get it. This is the struggle that many of us face in our Christian lives. We have faith in our Savior and Lord, but we have failure in our humanity, in our humility, in our dependency, in our courage. So the goal of spiritual maturity is to match our faith with our conduct. The goal of spiritual maturity is to match our faith with our dependency on God. The goal of spiritual maturity is to match our faith with courage for God. And it's a journey and it's a process of growth that we all must walk through. But don't let anybody ever tell you you don't love God and you don't have affection for God when you stumble and fall, because that just ain't true. So today I ask you to simply take a look at your walk with Jesus. Living in defeat, living in failure. Understand that failure is not a destiny, it's an event. And we get past that event and we can move on to where God wants us to be. We do not have to live defeat as our destiny, because we have, as we sang today, victory in Jesus. As we lean on the everlasting arm, standing on the promises that he has given us, as we seek a closer walk with him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your truth and for how wonderful it is. And of course, none of us like to see anybody stumble, but we learn a magnificent lesson from your restoration of Peter to the ministry after he stumbled and fell. And we know that he probably bludgeoned himself spiritually more than any single person could have done. But we're thankful that you reached to him from heaven, and that in this little dialogue with him, you showed us, Lord, you showed us how we need to be people of humility and dependency upon you. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us to achieve those right balances in our life, knowing when it is time for us to step up and when it's time for us to be dependent. That you would help us, Lord, to know when it is time for us to use our common sense and when it is time for us to be dependent upon the Word of God and to do that thing which would seem unnatural in a given circumstance. I pray that you would help us to hear your voice and to know your will, and that we would depend on your guidance, and that we would look for your strength in our lives in order that we indeed might be able to build well upon the foundation of the church. Love you. Thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.